Learning to lament began on my knees. No, Lord, I pleaded, please not this. The year was 2004, and my wife Sarah had awakened me in the middle of my sleep, concerned that something was wrong with her pregnancy. It was just a couple of days from her delivery, and she was waiting, nervous. Our in-utero baby had not moved at all, and so she spent hours tapping her tummy and changing position and interspersed with prayers to God that it didn't really bring about any changes. It only elevated her concern. I spontaneously cried out to God next to my bed. Oh, pregnancy wasn't new for us. It was just 8 years earlier when we were shocked to hear the word twins come from the technician, the ultrasound technician that told us that. As she carried those two boys 39 weeks, nearly breaking the doctor's office record for the largest womb for twins that they had seen. And 3 days after delivery, we took our healthy kids home, and that was a blessing. And then just 3 years later, the Lord blessed us with another son. Now do the math, that's 4 years of marriage and three boys. Life wasn't always easy, though. There were difficulties and challenges along the way. At the time when those guys came along, our children, there, I was a teaching pastor at a church in West Michigan. And the demands were heavy, and I was a young and inexperienced pastor, and it was hard. The church never was at a loss for something challenging that had to be done either. So we handled those kinds of problems. But when I cried out to God in this moment, there was a depth of desperation that has been unlike anything. I was frightened. Later that afternoon, we were at the doctor's office, and he arranged for one of those infant monitors, and he was looking for that heartbeat, and seconds passed. Multiple angles, and then I watched the look of concern that came over his face, and he said, we should move to the ultrasound room so I can really get a good idea of what's happening here. My wife didn't look. She didn't respond. She knew. Moments later, we were in that room, and I watched as the doctor was navigating that little wand, and I knew. I had seen a few of these before already. I knew what he was looking for. He was looking for that grainy flutter, the beating heart. And Sarah's head dropped. And he stepped back, the doctor did, and said, I am so sorry. The heart's not beating. I was overwhelmed with the grief of that moment. And yet our journey was just starting. A couple of hours later, we were checked into the hospital, and I sat by my wife's bed as she went through hours of labor. And we prayed, but we cried together during that time. About 24 hours from the time we heard that crushing news, I held the 9-pound body of my lifeless daughter, Sylvia. As I cradled her, as she was swaddled in that hospital blanket, I wanted so badly for her to wake up. Her perfectly formed body looked so normal, but there was no breathing. She was beautiful, but not alive. I pierced through with fear and pain in a jumbled torrent of emotion that was on me, and my thoughts raced to the future and the questions came flooding in. How would my boys respond to this level of sadness? Would my wife ever be happy again? What if we never could conceive another child? How do I live with the pain when I'm supposed to hold myself together to pastor a church? Would our marriage make it? So many questions. So much fear. Obviously, that story does not belong to Sue and me. But it is a very true story of Mark and Sarah. That is actually the introduction to a book that Mark wrote in 2019. Mark Vrogop wrote a book called Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy. And he did so with the hope that somehow Christians would understand the important place that lament has in Scripture and in our lives, our walks with God. Jesus did know this psalm. The songs of lament, Psalm 13 is where we're looking at today. But the one that I know he knew for certain was one he personalized. It was Psalm 22. When he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That came out of Psalm 22. A lament psalm. So we're going to look at the laments, a couple of them in Scripture. Today is Psalm 13. I hope you can find your way to that spot, whether you're using a physical Bible or a digital one that's on your phone or tablet. I would love for you to see the words here. Listen, yes, but look at the words. We're going to see the connection between honesty and intimacy with God. That's a characteristic of the laments in Scripture. And then when we're looking at this, I got to tell you, we're in a dilemma as believers, aren't we? Do I ignore my emotions? Do I repress them? I'm not sure when it happened. At some place, somehow it happened. That we Christians were taught that our emotions somehow really don't matter, that truth matters. And it does. And we often say things like, hey, remember that your mind can lead the way on this. Your actions get pulled along by what you decide you're going to do. And the feelings, well, they're taken along behind the other two. And we just kind of figure out what we're supposed to do with them. And let I should just talk to all of you parents or even children's ministry workers when, you know, dad, mom, if you ever told your child, hey, it's time for you to do this, whether it's clean room, take a bath, go to bed, whatever, and your child says, but I don't feel like it. And dad says, I don't care what you feel like. Your job is to do it. I gave you some instruction. And so we're taught there that, see, feelings somehow, they really are there, but we don't necessarily have to be driven by them. And then we've got these verses. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Or how about James? Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. How about Paul telling Timothy, sometimes just suffer hardness, endure suffering as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. And when you've got those moments when you don't feel that way, well, you just bring every thought captive. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians, to the obedience of Christ. And somehow we get to the point where maybe we just are afraid of our emotions. And it comes out this way. I don't want to get too excited because people will think I'm charismatic. Or the opposite side, I don't want to be too happy because people will think I'm too shallow. But if I don't want to be too sad because then people will think I don't trust God. And the result is we Christians, we tend to think that somehow we've got to ignore the emotions or repress them so they don't ever surface. But I would ask you this, who made us with emotions? Was it not God himself? I don't know if those verses lead to some level of misery for you when you're going through this. What do I do? How do I rejoice in everything? Ignoring or repressing the emotions, do they make them go away? No, they don't. We know what God gave them to us. So what do we do when that happens? God doesn't like our vain repetition in our prayer life. We know that. But he does love the honest interchange we have with him about what's going on in our world. And that honesty leads to intimacy. And that's one of those character traits that we're going to see in this psalm. The Psalms of Lament, oh my. They are so honest. They're so blunt. They're so emotional. They're so instructive to us if we will learn from them. They help us for those times, like the Vrogops had in their lives, or like Harrison's family is experiencing today, or like things that many in here are experiencing in the moment. It may not be as well known as some other things, but you're there. We've all had them. Look at the psalm. A psalm of David, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Six verses. We've got three little spots we're going to look at. The first one is that of a question. And when we look at the question, the first couple of verses, then we're going to see that appeal. What is it that he asks of God? What is it that he wants from God? And then how does this get resolved? The last couple of verses are going to be there. Now, the question, you heard me read it. It starts with how long. It's mentioned four different times. And you hear these first things, you know, will you forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face from me? He is blunt. And we read this and we say, oh, we're surprised. And not that David felt that way, because we've all felt that way at times. But the fact is he talked to God that way. We don't talk to God that way. But we feel that way. So are we really all that good at pretending with God? Mm-mm. No, God knows that. These questions, David's not asking for real information. He's just declaring the distress he's under. the stress that's all encompassing. And he said, are you forgetting me? You're going to hide my face. But here's what it says in other places. He asked that question repeatedly. It's almost like he's got this fixation of seeing God's face. Here's what it says in Psalm 11. For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. If I can behold the face of the Lord, I'm in a good spot. I'm doing what is upright. Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This one, we've sung a chorus, a worship chorus out of Psalm 27. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. A couple verses later in that same psalm, he says, my heart says this to you, O Lord, your face, Lord, do I seek. He was fixated with that. And now what's God done? It's like you've hidden your face. I don't get it. How long do I have to take counsel in my soul? That's in the next verse there. That counsel in my own soul. I've got sorrow in my heart. That's a turmoil of thought. Other translators have used this. Agony, torment, pain. In Psalm 77, they put this phrase in that place. It said, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. That's where David is. And he's also mentioned that his enemy will come over him. Take over, be exalted over me. That involves a personal humiliation. David was promised the kingdom. He was promised that his descendants would be there. And now it looks like, man, is this ever going to happen? And he sees a threat to his very kingship, and faith in God's justice is now shaky for him. He's trying to come to grips with this. How long will that happen? He felt probably shelved by God for a protracted period of time. Why do I say this? There is the backstory to this one is that he likely wrote it during the time when he was exhausted from all of his running around from King Saul. So it was before he was given the crown, but the Lord had anointed him and said, you are going to be on the throne. Your descendants will be coming. And so he knew about the fact that he was supposed to be the king someday, but that wasn't happening. And I think he got to this spot where he couldn't go on for another month, another week, maybe even another day. He is saying, where are you? I don't have the strength to go on. I don't get it. You promised me this, but Saul, he's doing evil things and I see no judgment. And I'm doing what is upright and I don't see any deliverance. I don't get it. How long? Incidentally, every time you read a lament, someplace along the way, somebody's going to raise a question. The how long question or the why question? Where do we go from here? The appeal, those verses. And we just say, oh, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes. And we don't even catch it. But do you know what the word imperative means? That's the mood that this series of verbs are in. Hey, Lord, I want you to look at me. He's commanding God. That's imperative. You give a firm instruction. Hey, that's why I said, who talks to God this way? I need you to just look at me. Pay close attention to what's going on down here. Answer me. And we're thinking, whew. And then light up my eyes. Otherwise, I'm going to sleep the sleep of death if my enemy overtakes me. Restore, that's an idiom. It means to restore the vigor, my outlook on life. When I read that, I thought about that passage where Jonathan, you know, David and Jonathan were friends, and Saul gave the instruction not to eat anything till all of his enemies were avenged on that day. Jonathan didn't know that. He dips his staff into some honey and eats it, and it says his eyes brightened. That's a picture here. His outlook, his vigor had been restored. All this to say that David was in this spot, and he wanted to know that God was listening to him. And it went right to the very promises of God. If you don't do this, then this person, the evil one, the enemy, is going to triumph. He will be in the place. What does that do to the promises you've made? Yeah, he's pouring it out. That's what I really want. Because it's your character that's in my mind. Yeah, I know my enemy's out there chasing me around, but even though I'm aware of that, I'm just as concerned by the fact that I don't know where you are in this. He opens up with that kind of thing. The last appeal, or part of the appeal, is the resolution that comes. The last couple of verses. Oh, they're noted with that little transition word, but I've trusted in your steadfast love. Now he's going back to what he knows is still true. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And then he said, I'm going to continue singing to the Lord. I will sing to you, Lord, the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. That phrase, dealt bountifully with me, lets us know that there is something that is sustaining him in the midst of the storm. When I was a kid in Western Michigan, we had these storm clouds that would roll across Lake Michigan, probably from Wisconsin. I didn't even know or care about Wisconsin back in those days. I was stuck in my own little world. But these dark clouds rolled in a couple of different times that I can remember very vividly. And it got so dark in the middle of the day that the streetlights came on. It was kind of a weird thing and kind of cool. But even as a kid, I didn't say, oh my, where's the sun? Is the sun broken? Is it not working? Did someone move the sun away? I didn't think that. Why? Because I knew enough, even as a child. David's at that point where he sees the clouds rolling through, but he goes back and he doesn't say, oh, I wonder where the sun is above the storm clouds here. Is it in place yet? Oh, I feel like that, but is that really true? No, he goes back to his anchor point and says, no, I will go back to this steadfast love that I know is there. There's a point of confidence, and that idea of, you know what? You will certainly be good to me, for you have dealt bountifully with me. That concept is mentioned for the first time here in the book of Psalms, God, the Lord's goodness, but it's not the last time. And he said, I know with certainty that what you've done up to this point will continue. It's a great thing, a confidence. It's the anchor point when you can't make sense out of the other things. So I'm going to ask you, you know who Warren Wiersbe is? See if this quote from him makes things clear. God's people don't live on explanations. They live on promises. And those promises are unchanging as the character of God. Do you realize what he said in that moment? We don't need the explanations. We live on the promises. There's where the hope is. The promises that God's given us is that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. If you feel like God is hiding, he's not. You feel that way. But you can talk to him about that very feeling, even though you don't feel like he's listening. David's doing that with very direct language. He is clinging to what he knows to be true. That's the anchor. What circumstances changed between verses 3 and 4, where he's crying out to God with this, "You got to enlighten my eyes," and 5 and 6? I mean, did something happen right immediately to Saul or the enemy, the unnamed enemy? And so we see the resolution? No. The only thing that changed was his perspective. He starts out by saying, "I don't get it. I feel like you're hiding from me. How long is that going to happen?" But then he anchors himself to what he knows to be true, God's character. John Calvin, French theologian that kind of lived in Switzerland during the Reformation, he, on this very passage, he says this: David, it is true, had not yet obtained what he had earnestly desired, but being fully convinced that God was already at hand to grant him deliverance, he pledges himself to give thanks to him for it. He didn't get what he was praying for yet, but he was so confident that God was there and ready to respond that he knew eventually he would. So I'm going to continue to sing. I'm going to continue in this path of walking in obedience. I'm not running the other way just because I don't sense that you're there, because I know your character is there. This book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Mark Rogop wrote this dedication to my wife, Sarah, who courageously walked with me through our pilgrimage of lament. I love you. Now that is so cool to read. But he doesn't stop there. He also included this one: to my daughter, Sylvia, whom God used to teach me that hard is hard. Hard is not bad. We miss you. What gets a guy who felt just upended by the circumstances in life when he couldn't sort out the feelings and try to figure out where to go forward? How does he get to the point where he is learning, oh, hard is hard. Hard is not evil. Hard is not sinful. Hard is not the injustice of God. Hard means it's hard. But God is there. And God anchors us to him in that moment. So the honest reflection, the interaction with God, suddenly leads to an intimacy with God that helps us as his children walk forward with him. You look at this and you say, all right, what do we do with this then? And I'd say this: follow David's plan. I mean, he cries out to God. You tell God how you're really feeling. Be blunt and honest. And then express to God what you would like. What's going to resolve this thing? But then you anchor yourself to what you know to be true, just like David did. So the author of this book I've been talking about puts it this way. You're going to see a pattern, because the laments often have these elements in it. You turn to God, you to prayer. You don't gripe to your friend about how unfair God is. You just take it to God in prayer. And you bring your complaint, the thing that you're struggling with. And you won't have to pretend, because God already knows what's in your heart. It's no worse to admit it out loud what God already knows anyway. But he knows you're honest with yourself. And talking, this is where I am. And ask boldly for God, appealing to his character. His character will lead to the resolution of that conflict, what that problem, whatever it is. And then you just choose to trust God. You express that confidence in Him. You commit to that action going forward, just like David did. I'm going to sing to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord's dealt bountifully with me. Greater honesty with God is movement towards greater intimacy with God. Did you catch that? Greater honesty with God is going to move you to greater intimacy with Him, assuming that you bring yourself into the plan that you see in Scripture over and over again. So I look. I would never have planned to preach this today, knowing what Thursday and Friday were going to be like. For me, for others, for the impact it has on our church body. Now we got a funeral on Thursday. But you know what else I'm so aware of? This book's been on my desk, and I've been carrying it around. A few people have seen it, and they say, oh, that's a good book. Oh, that really helped me in this spot. Someone else, that helped my spouse out a lot. That's a really good book. And what I know is that somehow in the lament phase of life, we tend to just kind of, we don't talk there. We don't go there. That's where we're taking a couple weeks on this, because it is appropriate. It is good. You don't have to pretend that your emotions are to be cut off from you and pretend somehow that it's just you and Jesus sailing through life and all is good. Because when you tell your friends that Jesus matters, but you don't ever share that it hurts being in a fallen world, you short-circuit the message. As soon as they hit the wall, they're thinking, I can't be like you. So there is a point. Like, you got just four little things. I didn't even make you write them down. They're in the note sheet. Because I think that's something we can learn as a family. Oh, yes, we're good. We'll help a family that's in crisis and need. But the need that might be in your life might be relational. You've got a fractured thing and you can't fix it. It might be the unknown of a medical diagnosis and everything's up in turmoil and the things you thought you knew are now no longer there. Some of you lost spouses. It's just, there's so many different ways. And I'm just saying, learn. Learn from David. Learn from the laments. It's an important thing. Let's pray. Lord, these verses in Psalm 13 and many others, oh, Lord, to think about maybe a third of the collection we call the Psalms. It's not always about praising you for the wonderful blessings you poured out and the beauty of our created world. It's the harsh reality, but maybe a third of them are laments where things are hard. I pray that we would embrace what we learn in Scripture about these activities and that we would walk honestly with you. For I know that when we understand you at the darkest times, we're able to communicate that to others that will struggle. And I pray that you would make us effective ministers of the very gospel that has redeemed us. We ask this because we can't do it without you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.